So today is our final message in our series that we have been doing for the last number of weeks, the beginning of the kingdom, in which we have been following God's people as they have embarked on creating this monarchy. We kind of saw it at the very beginning. So we followed as God has attempted to form his people into a different kind of kingdom than the surrounding kingdoms and monarchies that were around them. We saw with the very first message of this series with King David, how God was calling the monarchy to be a shepherd king, telling David, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. So this calling really has set the tone for the different kind of kingdom that God was hoping David would form, and David would become a different kind of king. Not one of an iron fist, but a caring monarch who cares about the people's safety, who cares about who they are, as well as their spiritual well-being and formation. As David was a ruler who put God at the forefront, and he created a central place for the people to come in Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into the central place of worship, and he demonstrated how he was going to be a ruler that was both, yes, strong in force, you still need that, but also very strong in faith as well. Unfortunately, as we have learned, that did not last long, for that vision for the kings and the kingdoms became very quickly corrupted. As David's grandson, Rehoboam, did not follow in the same path. He did not follow in David's path here and did not choose to follow the very wise advice of some of the leaders around him. Instead, he did choose that iron fist. And the result was the division of the entire kingdom into now we have the northern and southern kingdoms, setting up this culture of division within God's people. From there, we have been following along throughout the kings, and therefore we followed as the people as well have really struggled to keep Yahweh at the center, to keep Yahweh at the forefront, to be this faithful following of Yahweh. And instead, the people have consistently pursued idols, they've pursued other gods, and they did not stay faithful to Yahweh. Now, this history we have been tracking, we've kind of been dropping in on different kings and prophets along the way. All of this history that we have been looking at is an attempt to give a theological reason for the Babylonian exile. That is why it was written. All of these history books, so 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all that we have been looking at, were written well after the events within them happened, and they were written in the time period of the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonian Empire invaded Jerusalem and overtook that kingdom and proceeded to relocate God's people all throughout the Babylonian Empire, meaning these people were exiled from their homeland. So we have talked about how for the people of God, this exile was seen as punishment. This was seen as punishment for sin, for straying so far away from Yahweh. And so the people are looking back at their history, and they're wondering, how did it get so bad? How did we get here? Why did this happen to us? And so that is why all of these history books were written. And the answer consistently is, the reason this happened is because we did not follow Yahweh. By not being faithful to Yahweh and keeping Yahweh at the forefront, like David attempted to do, God has been trying to form them into a people that would do this. Instead, the influences of Baal and these other religions around them have produced a people who bore bad fruit. That's what Pastor Jocelyn was speaking on last week, when Isaiah used the metaphor of the vineyard to speak of God's people. Pursuing Baal, pursuing these other gods, letting the other powerful nations around influence God's people was not a morally neutral influence. The fruit of these other nations, these other religions, was corrupt and unjust and violent. It was not about caring for the least of these, and all sorts of diametrically opposed things to Yahweh. And Yahweh was all throughout this still trying to form his people into ones who would love God and love people. That's the main goal. You've already heard that reflected even this morning, to love God and to love people. So throughout this series, we have noticed how these individuals that we're looking at, the different kings, sometimes even the prophets, they are not necessarily people we're supposed to follow. We're not supposed to be like them. Even the good ones, if you take them into our context, probably pretty corrupt still. But what we are learning is more about who God is and his purposes for his people all throughout these stories. as God interacts with the kings, as God has the prophets talk about God's justice and call the people to account, we are learning more about who God is, what is on God's heart, and what continues to be on God's heart today. And all of these stories, this very corrupt lineage of kings, will inevitably bring us to who? That is the right answer. It often is in church, but it is. Jesus. This will inevitably bring us to Jesus. And Jesus is God's ultimate plan for saving his people. Jesus is the one true humble king who will not be corrupted by money or power. Jesus is the only good shepherd who knows his sheep and is known by his sheep, the one who will lay his life down for the sheep. And Jesus is God's ultimate way to save humans and to bring us to human flourishing, to bring us to shalom. So today is the very last passage of this kingdom series before we move into Advent next week. And we are looking at one of the most significant passages in all of the ones about the kings. And I don't say that lightly. So I'm going to give us a little bit of background before we dive into our passage and our king of the morning. And then we'll walk through this passage together to understand what is this passage about. And we're going to end, as we always do, responding to our part of the narrative. What is it that we've learned about God? And then how do we respond today in our context? So the king we're talking about today is King Josiah. So let's bring up our trusty map and see what we're talking about here. So Josiah is the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom has that capital city of Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom at this time, where we are in the story, has actually been invaded by neighboring Assyria. So there is not a Jewish monarch. There is no Jewish king in the north. So in general, the kings in Israel were largely bad. They were largely considered evil. And the vast majority of them did not follow Yahweh, and they led the people to worship other gods. And so that led to this weakened state by them, and then they were invaded by Assyria. Now, in general, the kings in Israel were bad, but the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, it's more of a mixed bag, let's say. Okay, some of them were better than others and would make very specific efforts to worship Yahweh. So, for example, a few generations before our king this morning, Josiah, we have King Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was the king in that southern kingdom of Judah while the north was invaded by Assyria. So he saw firsthand what the ramifications were like for a nation that had strayed far away from Yahweh. And Hezekiah was an incredibly faithful follower of Yahweh as he reigned. And he led his people to do likewise, to follow Yahweh. He was very focused on restoring the temple of Jerusalem to be a place solely to worship God. He tore down the high places. Remember, we learned the high places were often where shrines and places of worship for other gods were. He tore them down. And he even strove to make peace with the northern kingdom. So he was really working to make peace and then not go to war with them. He also reigned for many years, just shy of 30 years. So he was able to have a very strong influence in the land. Yet, as I said, don't get too comfy with that, because the kings in Judah are this mixed bag. So Hezekiah's son, even though he saw all this good stuff, all this good influence, Manasseh became king, and he reinstated the worship of Baal and others. He did not continue in the direction of his father Hezekiah, and he did not keep these reforms that Hezekiah set up. Manasseh took Judah down a very bad path. He put back up the high places. He did a whole host of things. And his reign was even longer. He reigned for almost 55 years. So that really solidified an awful path for Judah, to have that influence for 55 years. After Manasseh, we have his son Amon, who was also just as bad as his father. And he was so bad that he was assassinated after 2 years. So he didn't reign very long. I'm telling you, these stories, it's a good time. It's very interesting. So, which is why we have Josiah becoming king at the tender age of 8. Now, I have an 8-year-old. Lovely girl. And I don't want her to become the ruler. But this is what happened. Josiah became ruler at the age of 8. Now that we've seen a little bit of background, some good and a lot really bad, we begin 2 Kings 22 with the start of Josiah's reign. And we're told that he's going to reign a total of 32 years. So this is a significant period of time yet again. Now, one interesting tidbit I just want to draw our attention to in these very early verses, this very early introduction of Josiah, is that his mother is mentioned. That happens often, that the mother will be named. And her name is Jedidah. Her name in Hebrew means beloved of Yahweh. Beloved of Yahweh. So, which many scholars point to how she probably had a very positive influence on her son. Because if she was not a faithful follower of Yahweh, if she was not truly loving God, then at some point her name probably would have been changed. Even just the writers of scripture would have been like, nope, you don't deserve that name, and would have just changed her name. So the fact that her name is beloved of Yahweh probably shows this positive influence. And clearly Josiah had positive influences, way more than his father and grandfather before him. Verse 2 tells us, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So for the author to bring King David into Josiah's introduction is significant. King David is the absolute favorite monarch of all the people, and definitely of the writers of scripture. And he was basically the yardstick by which all the other kings are measured up against. So for example, when Hezekiah was introduced, another good king, Josiah's great-grandfather, he too was compared to David. And the writer said, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Yet when the king was bad or evil, like Manasseh, you will not find any reference to David. They will just say, he was evil. End of story. In fact, Josiah is thought of as being such a good king that this introduction of him is almost better than any other king, including King David, as Josiah is said to not turn from to the left or to the right. The phrase to turn to the right, to the left, was commonly used specifically in the book of Deuteronomy to describe that faithful pursuit of Yahweh, just going in that right direction, that path, not being deterred to the right or to the left. And then, so again, better than David, because David didn't do that, did he? He definitely strayed. Even though he repented and got back on track, he had times where he was going off to the right or to the left. And then at the end of Josiah's life, we have this other bookend statement, this closing evaluation of Josiah's reign. And it is written, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. No other king other than Josiah did what we are ultimately commanded to do, what the Shema reminds us to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. So this is a wonderful evaluation of Josiah, to not stray to the left, to the right, to pursue God with that wholehearted devotion. By verses 3 to 7, we read that Josiah is now 18, and he begins the process of restoring the temple. He puts money and resources into that restoration. And as we are reading in these verses, he's committing as well to paying the people fairly for their work. And we get this sense, again, that Josiah is this good king. So he's potentially the best king ever, better than David, better than Solomon. So he's paying the people properly. He's not using forced labor. He's not using slave labor, as other kings in the past had done, including King Solomon. So entering into our story, as the restoration of the temple begins, we have two characters, Shaphan and Hilkiah. So Shaphan is written as being the secretary, which means he would have been in charge of all the money management in the restoration of the temple. He's the one to make sure that everybody is paid properly for their work. And then we have Hilkiah, who is the high priest, meaning he's the head of all the priests, and he's in charge of the worship at the temple. In verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, tells the king's money manager, Shaphan, he tells him that he has found the book of the law. Now, before we go further, what is the book of the law? What are we talking about here? So a number of weeks ago, if you'll remember, we talked about the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, We talked about how a lot of people know those Ten Commandments pretty well. We even know them. We could probably rattle off most of them pretty quickly. But there are also 613 other commands given to Israel in this early part of the Old Testament. So in these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are 613 commands throughout them. And together, these five books form what is called the Torah. The Torah is translated into English as the law. Now, these 613 laws were not just given in one go. They are not just rattled off in one page, 613. But I really like how Tim Mackey in the Bible Project describes this. Throughout these five books, we have the story of God. The story of God creating humanity, interacting with people, trying to love the people, especially as he covenants with them. Meaning this faithful covenant, he commits to them and is expecting a faithful covenant back in return. So it kind of reminds us of a marriage covenant, two people faithfully committing. And throughout this story, interspersed in that story, we have the commands, the laws, that God gives the people at different parts throughout the story to create boundaries around this covenantal relationship. Not everything is allowed. To maintain faithful following, we need some boundaries. So these laws and commands are attempting to form the people into people who love God, who love others, who are focused on social justice, who are focused on morality, of caring for the least of these, and all the while setting God's people apart from their surrounding nations. So a lot of times they will just seem different than some of the nations around them. So together these five books, the story and all the commands within them, are generally called the Torah, the book of the law. That is most likely what was discovered. Now, some people think it might have just been Deuteronomy. You know, Deuteronomy was filled with a lot of the law, but either way, whether it's Deuteronomy or the entire Torah, the book of the law, this is what was found in the temple. And this book has been lying forgotten and abandoned. All of these instructions on how to follow God, what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, no one has been reading it. So no wonder God's people have gotten so far off path many, many times. They have not kept who God is and his teachings at the forefront. And now Hilkiah has found the book of the law. So he shares it with Shaphan, the king's secretary and money manager, and Shaphan reads it. And then he goes to the king. Shaphan does. And he says, so Hilkiah gave me this book. That's my paraphrase. And Shaphan reads the book aloud to King Josiah. Now, verse 11 tells us that hearing the words being read to him, King Josiah has a huge reaction. So far, no one else has really reacted much, definitely not emotionally. Hilkiah has found it. He passes it on to Shaphan. Shaphan reads it. He brings it to the king. There's movement, but it's very flat. No one's breaking into tears. No one's doing anything. Until Josiah hears these words, he tears his robes. This is, as one author puts it, a dramatic and intense reaction. In tearing his robes, this is a dramatic royal act of abasement, of repentance. Josiah is not the same again. These words have changed him. And he sets out to understand the contents of this book. He doesn't understand all of it. He realizes that within this book are not only laws and commands to follow, which the people have not been doing, but also it describes the consequences that will happen if the commands are not followed. How Yahweh is angry with the disobedience of his people. How there will be consequences for that. So a number of the people, including the two characters we know, Hilkiah and Shaphan and a few others, they set out to find a prophet who will explain this book of the law to them, specifically to address the consequences. They're most worried about that. So they go to the prophetess Huldah. So we hadn't had that part read for us this morning, but there's a prophetess Huldah, the only female prophet in the history of the northern and southern kingdom that is named in scripture. I think she's pretty cool. And she delivers a prophetic word that is unfortunately filled with doom and gloom. As commentator Song Mi Susie Park summarizes, I'm just going to read her summary. Huldah states that Yahweh's decision to destroy Judah for abandoning him and worshiping other gods cannot be mitigated or reversed. The demise of Judah thus is certain and unstoppable. Yahweh apparently has had enough of the continual worship of idols and other deities by the Israelites. Huldah goes on to promise that King Josiah, because he is faithful, and because, as the text says, that his heart was immediately responsive and he was humble before God, he will not experience the impending judgment and punishment, but will live his life in peace and be buried in peace. So, undeterred by this message for the people, however, Josiah continues to follow the path that Yahweh has set out, and he leads the other people to do likewise. And he continues to set into motion reforms and ways that the people could follow God together. This brings us to the next chapter, chapter 23. This begins with Josiah gathering all the elders, all the people from the least to the greatest, and he reads for them the Book of the Covenant. This is the same book of the law, but now it's called the Book of the Covenant, which only emphasizes that covenantal relationship, that agreement between God and the people. And then together, all of the people covenant with Yahweh, pledging themselves to be faithful to Yahweh alone. We might find ourselves surprised. Why does Josiah continue to faithfully pursue Yahweh? Not just him, but why does he get everyone else to do likewise, to reinstate that covenant between the people and God? When the book of the law promised dire consequences, Huldah, the prophetess, confirmed that was what was going to happen. All of this was set in motion, the impending doom, the impending consequence, because of the people's disobedience. This is going to come to pass. There's nothing that you can do. This is unstoppable. Now, we know, however, there are times in Scripture where God does relent, right? Where he changes his mind from what he promised, and he chooses to save people when people show repentance and commitment. So, for example, we could think of the book of Jonah, of the prophet who was sent to Nineveh and came with this message of the impending destruction of Nineveh because of Nineveh's wickedness. And yet, because Nineveh repented, they changed their ways, they went a different direction, they decided to go back on the path of following Yahweh, God relents from sending that promised destruction. And much to Jonah's chagrin, he's really upset about this compassion. God, instead, he shows how gracious and compassionate he is. I like to think also that Josiah sees and understands that following Yahweh is just better. That following God's commands and all of that, what is written in the book of the law, is not about earning salvation, but it will yield a better fruit. That choosing to love God, choosing to love one another, choosing to love our neighbor, this is a better way. Regardless of what is going to happen, this will be a better path for his people. Now, it's a mixed bag, I told you. If we were to continue to read 2 Kings, the kings that follow Josiah, for example, his son Jehoahaz becomes king next. He's evil. He actually becomes a prisoner of Pharaoh in Egypt and dies after 3 months of being king. I think he wins the record for the shortest reign. His son then is also evil, and so on and so forth until the very last king before the invasion of Babylonia. Zedekiah is the king. He's also evil. And then the Babylonian exile happens. Babylon invades Jerusalem, and all of the people there are removed and dispersed all throughout the Babylonian Empire. And again, then they find themselves trying to understand, how did this happen? Why did this happen? And all of these history books that we have been looking at is just this theological recount of what happens. They're trying to paint a specific picture as to why God would allow the Babylonian invasion and exile to happen. As these books are a theological account, we understand that while Josiah was a bit of a bright spot, the following kings were not faithful. They didn't follow Yahweh. And in general, the people have struggled to not turn to the right or to the left. They have struggled to keep Yahweh at the very forefront. They have struggled to obey his commands to the point that they don't even know the book of the law. So Josiah's reformation was a strong attempt to focus on Yahweh. Now, there have been also attempts throughout the church's history for renewal and refocus and reformation. A prominent one happened in the 1500s with the Protestant Reformation. Now, while the problems of the church at that time were different, there are a lot of similarities to what we're reading here in 2 Kings. Before Josiah's reign as king, the book of the law, meaning the scriptures, meaning God's word, was forgotten by the people. And it were behind closed doors and a temple that was not used to worship Yahweh. It was just forgotten. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, people could only hear the word of God by the priests who had access and knew the languages that the scripture was written in, which at that time was primarily Latin. The Bible was not available in other languages, so definitely not the language of the people, regardless of where you were. Much less did anyone have access to the Bible. That was just very limited. There were limited copies, and only priests and religious teachers of scripture had them. So I read this week that even translating into Latin from the original languages in scripture, so Hebrew and Greek, even translating into Latin many years previous to this Protestant Reformation was criticized by many people, especially the religious leaders. But when St. Jerome translated from the original text into Latin so people could read it, his hope, his entire purpose in doing that was so that scriptures would be available to others, to any follower of Christ. We also know of John Wycliffe, who was alive right before the Protestant Reformation and was really seen as a precursor to this Reformation. Wycliffe was very focused on scripture as being authoritative to one's life. And he too was declared a heretic for translating the Bible into English. That was the very first major translation of the Bible into English, which was the language of the people around Wycliffe at the time. That's why we have Wycliffe Bible translators, right? Because of what he did. And yet, by the 1500s, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the scriptures were mostly available only to the clergy. And people heard the Bible only by the clergy themselves, meaning that only the most educated and people in power had access to the Bible. So this was one of the many, many issues that Martin Luther had with the Catholic Church at the time, which led him to putting out his 95 Theses, which were filled with issues that he had with the Catholic Church, with what they were believing, with what they were doing. And Luther was incredibly focused on scripture as authoritative for one's life, as was Wycliffe before him. And Luther was instrumental in making sure there was a German translation, because he was from Germany. He wanted to make sure that the people in his country could have access to the Bible and read it in their language. So since that time period, we've had an increased focus on Bible translations, making sure that there is a version of the Bible in every language, and that is not complete. There are still languages that need Bible translations. The point is to try to make sure everyone has access to God's word so that anyone could read it. Through scripture, through the Bible, we know and understand and read the story of God. We know and understand who Jesus Christ is. I like how one author put the importance of scripture like this. If you allow me, I want to read this quote. "The Bible is dangerous. It starts revolutions. It offers an alternative social imagination that doesn't take the status quo as either adequate or inevitable. It presents us with a God who wants something better for us. And here is an even more destabilizing idea. This is a God who wants something better for our neighbor." And who is our neighbor? Everyone. Even whom? The people we hate. Everyone. The people we don't like, the people we disagree with, every single person. God wants something better for them. God loves them. And we learn about that love in the Bible. In today's age, we have almost the opposite problem that was there during the Protestant Reformation and there before the invention of the printing press. We have so much access to scripture. Many of us have multiple versions. I literally have a Bible collection of all different versions in my home. And the Bible is free. It's an app on your phone, on your iPad. We can watch sermons explaining scripture and all sorts of teaching on YouTube from all over the world. You don't have to listen to me. You could get the best teachers in the world on the Bible. Don't do it, but like still come. I'm doing pretty good. But yeah, you could get that access. We have so much access. We also have libraries filled with books that talk about scripture. And yet we have to ask this question. Are we being formed by it? Is it informing our life at all? Are we changed because of it? So a couple weeks ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and the main speaker was Sky Gittani. Now, if you know me, that was very exciting. Because he, of course, wrote one of my favorite books of all time after the Bible. You always have to say that, too. But he wrote the book With, Reimagining the Way We Relate to God. I mean, you've heard me reference this in many sermons, and if you're part of the Wednesday night group, I talk about it too much, but I love it. It's a great book. At this conference, Sky Gittani was speaking about that incredible access that we have, that all of us have all this access to Scripture, like I just mentioned. And he also asked this question, what is truly forming us? Is it God's word or is it other things? And I mean, the church is only an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And yet I read one article this week that was talking about media and said that the average Canadian spends over 11 hours, if not close to 12 hours, on media consumption every day. That's including television, newspapers, magazines, radio, digital platforms, whatever, all of that. The average. So some of us are doing more. Yeah. And Sky Gittani was commenting on the content of that media consumption. It can't all be positive. It's not all positively forming us. A lot of it is creating greater anxiety and anger, insecurities, and a host of other negative things. So this is something to consider with our media consumption, and that is my own included. What are we being formed by? Our problem is no longer about getting access to Scripture, but now our problem might be actually accessing it and reading Scripture, actually being formed and informed by God's vision for life rather than a host of other influences. So our issues in the church and as followers of Christ might not be all that different than what Josiah was encountering in Judah, when the people of Judah were being formed by surrounding nations and powers, formed by the religious practices of Baal and all these other gods that were forming the people to be unjust and greedy and violent. Without keeping the book of the law and Yahweh at the forefront, it was so easy to be influenced by other things. So that leads us to our application in closing this morning. First, I would suggest that we do need to think critically about what we are letting form us, especially as we consume media. It might be a time for us to take a few minutes to take stock of what are we listening to? What are we reading? What are we therefore being formed by? What accounts do we follow? What kinds of media are we allowing to have that prime spot of influence in our lives? And as Sky Gittani challenged us pastors a few weeks ago to think critically about media. Is it causing more anxiety? Is it causing more anger? Fruit that is not of the Spirit of God. I'm not saying every single thing needs to be only reading the Bible or everything needs to be Christian in influence, but if it's producing fruit in us that is not in line with the Spirit, if we're more angry, if we're more anxious by what we're reading and consuming, we need to think critically about that. And there are a number of really positive media things that we could engage with as well. Podcasts, books, music, that should get our time and focus. So I do have a shout out to Sky Gittani. So I do suggest his books, like With, if you have not read it yet, you should, it's great. And also he has a great podcast called The Holy Post, which is a bit American at times, but really interesting. So secondly, I would suggest that this story of renewal and reformation in 2 Kings, this story that we're reading here in Josiah's reign, it is a reminder to all of us to read and seek to understand Scripture. Most of us have never experienced being without access. So we don't realize what a gift that is, to have all that access to the Word of God. Now, one of my favorite parts about being a pastor is that I get to kind of have this front row seat to huge things in all of y'all's lives. Like, it's wonderful. And I get to hear when someone is so excited about Scripture and has started their journey of reading Scripture. When someone, especially newly, comes to faith and they're starting to read Scripture and they're just hungry for it and reading page after page, that just gets me excited and more passionate about it as well. Read God's Word. Now, there are many translations and options in English today, and in most languages, there is a version. So if you want to read in whatever tongue is most comfortable for you, please do so. If you're wondering where to start reading Scripture, I would start with the Gospel of John. If you're new in your journey of reading, you want to start with the first book of the Bible because that seems like where everyone should start. I highly recommend not doing that. You'll get bogged down pretty quickly. But if you start in the Gospel of John, start with Jesus' life, that's a great place to start. Now, for English readers, when it comes to translations, I have a couple recommendations. I personally like to use the NIV. It's a reputable translation. It's very readable. If you're a little bit more academic and want to go a little deeper, you can do the NRSV. It's probably the most acclaimed translation. It's really good. Lots of scholars use it. But it's not as readable. So you might want to check out some other ones. At the end of the day, don't care which translation you're reading. They all have a lot of good and negative things about them at times. It's great. Just read. NLT is wonderful. It's very readable. It's very accessible. The Message, people should just read that if you're trying to get into Scripture, because it is also very readable, very accessible. Also, the Bible app on your phone, it's free. And did you know that there's an audio version of almost every translation on the Bible app? So you can, if you have struggled to read it, you could just press play and listen to someone read it to you. That might be better. I also love the Bible podcast app. It's one that Nikki Gumbel and Pippa Gumbel also put out, so they created Alpha. And this is daily readings from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from Psalms, and then interspersed with some, interesting tidbits said in an English accent, which is fun. So it's really enjoyable. Come to one of our life groups. They go deeper into the sermon content. We have a number that are available throughout the week. We read Scripture together. We seek to understand it. We pray together, pray for one another in this time. It's wonderful. And now this is just scratching the surface. I have many more suggestions, if you don't like any of these, of how to get into reading the Word. But I like how one author, again, Rolf Jacobson, put it, when the Word gets out and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the Word and the people who read it, powerful things happen. Walls can come tumbling down. Stones can be rolled away. The powerful can be cast down from their thrones. The poor can be fed and the prisoner set free. Old wineskins can burst. Sinners can die to themselves and have Christ reborn in them. Churches have new life. Now, the final thing I would like to say, just as that quote highlights, it's not just enough to read it. Please do. But also, it needs to form us. Reading Scripture didn't elicit a response from Hilkiah or Shaphan in our story. But when Josiah read it, when Josiah heard God's word, it led him to repentance. It changed how he was living. We need to not only read God's word, but then let the truth about God form us, to be drawn into God's message of justice and salvation and love and how to better love God, how to better love people. Scripture is filled with religious people like the Pharisees, who knew Scripture, but they were not formed by it. Understanding Scripture should lead us to repentance so that we are all following God's path rather than turning to the right or to the left. So my hope and prayer for all of us is that as we study God's word, as we study it together, that we would grow in our understanding of who God is and what he's calling us to. That people would say of us, just like the author of 2 Kings said of Josiah, that we turned to the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Amen.